We begin today a new section in the book of Genesis dealing with the story of Noah. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we'll start our study of this man who is one of the greatest men of history, really, and who receives far less attention than he should in view of his significance and importance. You remember that we are in the second subsection of the book. The first chapter talks about the beginning of the human race, the story of creation, and then the second section, starting with chapter 2, verse 4, and going through chapter 5, deals with the story of Adam, and now we are dealing with the story of Noah. Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 32. In chapter 6, we have the preparations for the flood, which, of course, most of us think of in connection with Noah. In the first 8 verses, we have a description of conditions before the flood, which help us to understand why God sent it on the earth. So let's look at these. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, there were two main reasons for the flood, according to the text. The first was the sins of the sons of God. This is described in verses 1 through 4. And the second reason for the flood was the sins of mankind in general. And that's described in verses 5 through 8. So there were two major reasons for this great catastrophe that God sent upon the earth. And the sins of the sons of God in verses 1 through 4 is the first reason. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Verse 2 has created a lot of discussion and controversy among Christians, because the question that arises from this verse, of course, is, who are these sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Why are they called sons of God? And why are they called daughters of men? Well, there have been three basic explanations for this. The first of these is that the sons of God were fallen angels that cohabited with women, mortals. Those who take this point of view point out the fact that the phrase, the sons of God, as used in this verse, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament uniformly of angels. For instance, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job 2, 1, and in several other passages in the Old Testament, this phrase, as it is construed in the Hebrew text, is used only of angels in the Old Testament. A second support for this view is that 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Jude verses 6 and 7 appear to identify angels with this incident. Now that's debatable, and we won't take time to look at those verses, but some feel that these New Testament texts refer back to this incident. And if that is the case, probably angels were involved. The problem with this interpretation, of course, is that angels do not reproduce. Jesus said that in Matthew 22:30. Angels do not reproduce like human beings do. Also, there's no other references to angels in the context of this verse. So it's very suspect, I think, that this is talking about angelic beings cohabiting with mortal women. A second possible interpretation that is preferred by many of the commentators is that the phrase the sons of God refers to the godly descendants of Seth. If you were here last week, you remember that we pointed out in the genealogy in chapter 5 that two lines of human beings developed from Adam. There was a godly line that developed through Seth and culminated in Enoch, who walked with God and was so godly that God translated him to heaven without his dying. The other line that came through Canaan was ungodly and climaxed with Lamech, who was a brutal bigamist. And some feel that the godly Sethites are the sons of God being referred to here, and that the daughters of men were ungodly women, called God daughters of men rather than daughters of God, because they were perhaps from the other line of human beings at this time, the ungodly line. The godly are called God's sons often in the Old Testament. Not in this precise phrase in the Hebrew, which, as I mentioned a minute ago, refers to angels elsewhere in the Old Testament, but there are many references to godly people being called the sons of God. For instance, the Israelites are often called God's sons. The concept of a godly line has already been established in Genesis, as we've seen, so that is possible here. Also, sonship based on God's choice is common in the Old Testament, as with the Israelites, for instance. They are often called his sons. And if these are godly men, they were God's in a special sense because they chose to follow his ways. Warnings against marriages between believers and unbelievers is common in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And as a result of this incident, some bad things took place. In other words, these could have been mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers in God, and consequently some of the evil things that followed can be accounted on that way. The problem with this is that this would have to be an exception to the technical use of the phrase sons of God as a reference to angels in the Old Testament. I think it probably is, and my own preference is that this is probably the best explanation of these phrases. This passage has been debated heatedly by the commentators, and you may have heard sermons even on this passage. It's kind of gotten more attention than it deserves, I think. There is not yet decisive evidence that enables us to make a dogmatic decision as to the correct interpretation of these phrases. I was interested to discover in one of the commentaries an unusually frank statement, a frank admission by this commentator. Most of them, you know, are not willing to admit that they don't know the answer when it comes to an interpretation, so they just don't comment on it. But this man named Albertus Peters, wrote, "What does Moses mean? I do not know, and I do not believe anyone knows. So far as I'm concerned, this passage is unintelligible." Well, that's refreshing. I'm glad to see one of them fess up to that now and then. Context, of course, is very important in any interpretive problem in the Bible. What does the context say? And I think the context argues for view two in this case, that these were probably godly men married to ungodly women. This passage has been emphasized by those who believe that the angelic conflict that is raging in the unseen heavenly places is a major theme of Scripture. And that's one of the reasons it's been emphasized so much. Personally, I don't believe that this is one of the major themes of Scripture. I think it's a very minor theme. I believe that angels are important primarily because of their function as God's messengers sent forth to minister to people, as explained in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. So let's go on, read verses 3 and 4. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The 120 years are the years that God would give mankind before the flood. This is not a reference to the reduction of the lifespan of man to 120 years. It's a reference to the amount of time before the flood. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men." and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim, this verse tells us, were on the earth before the marriages of the sons of God with the daughters of men. Now, this word has not been translated in our English Bibles. It's a Hebrew word that's just been transliterated because nobody knows exactly what it means. Literally, it means the strong ones. The Nephilim are strong ones. Sometimes they are thought to be giants, but that is not necessarily the case. In fact, I don't think it is the case here. It's more the idea that they were powerful individuals. Martin Luther, in his translation of this verse, rendered this word tyrants. And I think that captures the essence of the Hebrew word here. The tyrants were on the earth in those days. Probably a reference to the fact that people like Lamech had multiplied, and they were dominating one another. And they were dominating, of course, the population of the world was not too extensive at that time, but these men were on the earth at that time. The children of the sons of God and the daughters of men are described in this verse as mighty men of renown. That is, they were powerful individuals, probably military leaders, though we can't say for sure because there is no extra-biblical evidence as to who these people might have been. Well, this, in the context, helps us to understand why God brought a flood on the earth. It was because this kind of thing was going on. The second reason for the flood was the sin of mankind in general. The sins of the sons of God with the daughters of men was quite specific, and even though we don't understand it as well as we would like to, this is evidently one of the reasons God brought the flood on the earth. Perhaps in time, archaeology will throw more light on this passage, but at the present time, it's one of the more difficult passages in the scriptures for us to understand. The second reason for the flood was the sins of the sons of mankind, sin of mankind in general, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man's actions were very wicked. And not only his actions, but his thoughts and affections, what he enjoyed, were completely evil by this time. We find a confirmation of that a little farther down in the chapter in verses 11 and 12. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was sorry, evidently, because man generally was not interested in having a relationship with himself. We mentioned earlier that man was created by God to have fellowship with himself, to have a close relationship with his Creator. And now man had lost interest in that. He was bent on living life independent of God and consequently destroying himself in sin. And this is what grieved God's heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the one exception in his generation. The word favor here is the word grace, translated grace elsewhere. And it is the first reference to this very common word in the Old Testament. It's one of the great words of the Bible. God gave Noah grace because in Noah he found a different spirit. This is the first mention of this word in the Old Testament. even though we have seen many examples of God's grace earlier in chapters 1 through 5 of Genesis. So, in these first 8 verses, we have conditions before the flood. Now, in the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 22, we have preparations for the flood. In view of this situation, God chose to judge the sinners who would not judge sin in themselves. God always waits for sinners to judge sin themselves. But if they do not, then he steps in and he judges sin. And that's what we find here. Preparations for the flood, verses 9 through 22. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Righteous indicates his character Godward. Blameless indicates his character manward. He was righteous in God's sight, and he was blameless. He could not be accused justly by his fellow man of any serious offense. Noah walked with God. That's the reason for his character. And Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. These two words, corrupt and violence, give us, respectively, the character and the expression of the sin, the cause and the effect. Because the earth was corrupt, people were corrupt in the sight of God. Consequently, the earth was filled with violence. One writer has written, "The corruption has led to violence, for badness always leads to cruelty in one form or another. A life that is wrong with God necessarily becomes wrong with its fellows." That's very true to life, isn't it? Whenever we are having interpersonal problems, we need to examine our lives and find out if our relationship with God is right, because often problems on the horizontal level spring from problems on the vertical level. Verse 12, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood.'" Probably cypress or cedar wood is the best translation of that. "You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch," or kind of an asphalt substance, evidently. "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, unfortunately, we have a photograph of the, ark that was taken by Noah as he was building it. And we can tell just what the ark looked like. Now, this is a scale model of the ark that was constructed by someone in view of the dimensions and description of the ark that's given to us in this passage. And you can see, of course, it doesn't look like the Queen Elizabeth or any other ship, because its purpose was not to go anywhere. It was not making progress from one point to another. It was just to stay afloat. And if we translate the cubits into feet, a biblical cubit is about 18 inches long. It's the length from the fingertip of the longest finger to the elbow. It's the length of a cubit in the Old Testament. It's about 18 inches. So what we have here is dimensions of the ark being 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields long. That's a long ark. 75 feet wide. That's about 8 parking spaces wide. And 45 feet high. A little more than a 4-story building. Tall. Had 3 decks and over 100,000 square feet of deck space. This was a huge thing. There were over 1.5 million cubic feet of space in it. And it had a capacity of almost 14,000 gross tons. A tremendous ship, if you want to call it a ship. The Ark obviously looked more like a rectangular shoebox than a ship. But this design, which God dictated to Noah, utilizes space very efficiently. You see, you can use just about every square inch of space. The ark would have also been very stable in the water, as a structure like this is placed in water, full of animals as it was. The more weight it had in it, the more stable it would be in the water. Now, what this diagram assumes is that it had a gabled roof. And, of course, that's possible. Not all the details of the description of this ark are given to us in the text. Others have felt that it had a flat or some other kind of sloping roof, and that the window referred to ran all around the whole length and breadth of the ark. Certainly would have helped with ventilation with that many animals, and that sounds like a wise way to approach it. Maybe that was the way. Maybe the windows were just in the ends, as this model suggests. Whatever it looked like, it was much larger than we normally think of when we think of the ark. And there was room for all the animals that God sent to Noah later on. Verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Note these universal terms. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." This is the first occurrence of the word covenant in the Old Testament. It, too, is a very common word that we'll find many times in the book of Genesis. It's an important word. There were basically two kinds of covenants that people made in the ancient Near East. One was called a parity covenant that was made between individuals on the same level socially and economically. We have examples of parity covenants in the Old Testament, for instance, in Genesis 21, where Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant. We have another example in chapter 26, where Isaac and Abimelech make a covenant. And in chapter 31, where Jacob and Laban make a covenant. These were covenants made by equals. The other kind of covenant made in the ancient Near East was called a suzerainty covenant, made between a superior and an inferior. And we know what kind of covenant it is because of the terms that are used and the way it's described and the conditions that are involved. And that's what we have here. This was made between a superior, for example, a king, and his servants. The Noahic covenant, which is what this has been called, verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you," God's covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, is an example of this suzerainty covenant. God is taking a position with Noah of being his superior here. And we will see from what is involved in this covenant that is very obvious, that God is regarding Noah as an inferior, as a creature, and not one on parity with him. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19 are other examples of of these suzerainty covenants. Verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind. And of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food, which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah's faith is seen in his obedience to God's command. Verse 22 records his obedience. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 tells us about Noah's faith, and we read there, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." It was Noah's confidence in God that led him to obey. Now, in order for us to appreciate Noah's faith, we have to realize what God asked him to believe. Remember, we said previously that faith is always a response to a word from God, a promise from God. Now, God was promising Noah that he was going to destroy all mankind, and that he was going to do it with a flood of water, as we find in the chapters that follow. At that time, evidently, there's no indication that it had ever rained on the earth. And for Noah to believe that God was going to do this would be like for you or for me to believe that he was going to destroy everybody in the world except you. And he was going to do it in a way that you had never seen before. Noah believed that. And because he believed it, he proceeded to build this huge ark. And it took him 120 years to build that boat. It was 120 years from the time that God gave this promise to the time when the floods came and the ark was borne up on them. 120 years. Noah was busy with his sons, cutting down trees, fashioning these logs into beams with very primitive tools, no chainsaws, no lumber yards, building this ship. And can't you just picture what happened? I mean, as soon as he started building something, his neighbors would have come around and said, "What are you building, Noah?" "Well, I'm building an ark." "What's an ark?" "Well, I'm not sure exactly. I know what it's supposed to look like, and I know why I'm building it. But God has told me to build an ark and to use these dimensions." And his neighbors say, "Well, what's the purpose of it?" And he says, "Well, he's going to gather all the animals together, and me and my family are going to go into this ark so that when it rains, we'll be saved." "What do you mean it rains?" "Well, I don't understand that either, but this is what God says is going to happen, so I'm going to do it." And his neighbor kind of looks at him, you know. Noah's gone round the bend. But Noah keeps working on it. He and his sons believe the promise of God, even though nobody else believes, nobody else understands, for 120 years. Let me read you this quotation from W.H. Griffith Thomas. "What a splendid figure this man makes, a picture of solitary goodness. He was the one saint of that day. It is possible, therefore, to be good even though we have to stand alone. It is possible to be right with God even amid surrounding iniquity. God is the same today as he was to Noah. And if only we are willing to fulfill the conditions, we too shall walk with God and please him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God gave Noah help. That's what grace is. It is divine help. And God has promised you and me the same kind of help. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul said, God promised to him, my grace is sufficient for you. There is nothing that God asks us to believe or to do that he does not promise us sufficient help to do. Isn't that tremendous? We encounter things day by day and we think we're beating our heads up against a brick wall. We don't see any progress for days, for weeks, for months, perhaps for years. Not 120 years, hopefully. That's exactly what Noah faced. And yet he hung in there, trusting in God's grace and help. And he is for us today one of the prime examples in all of Scripture and in all of history of God's dealings with a person who chooses to live that way. God brought him through that day of judgment. He exalted him. He made him the head of a new race of people, because after this time, of course, he was to humanity what Adam had been. What an example for us. Another encouraging verse along these same lines is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, Paul writes, but such as is common to man. That is, other people have experienced the same thing. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. That's grace, that we may be able to bear it. You up against something tough right now? You up against people like Noah's neighbors who are ridiculing you because you have chosen to believe the Word of God and to obey God in response to it? Well, I hope Noah's obedience and faith will encourage your faith today, because God was faithful to Noah. He brought him through his trial, even though it took him a long time to get through it, and greatly exalted him in the earth. Tremendous lesson for us. Well, our time's up, so let's have a word of prayer together and we'll close. Father, we're so thankful for the example of a man like Noah, who purposed to trust you and obey you. We're thankful for the record of your grace to him. Lord, sometimes when we want to live for you, it seems like it's almost impossible in certain circumstances. And yet we have the promises of your power and your presence, just like Noah did. And we pray that his example will be an encouragement to us today to continue to live for you, even though few around us seem to want to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.